We're often tempted to trivialize weighty things. I think of this every single time I hear a motto that a lot of people like to use for the city that we live in, Des Moines. And the phrase goes like this: Des Moines, hell yes. Iowa nice, attempting to be provocative and funny, all the while trivializing hell. Cute, isn't it? Nice. Now, we would do the same thing with horrific things. If we would take the way that our culture would seek to do that with the Des Moines Hell Yes slogan, would we do that? You know, the assassination of presidents. Des Moines, the grassy knoll, yes. Or the Holocaust. Des Moines, the slaughter of millions of people, yes. Or 9/11, Des Moines, the murder of thousands of Americans, yes. Turning the name and title of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into a cuss word. Friends, our age is an age of trivializing weighty things for the sake of being a provocateur. We want to get a rise out of people. We want to have a different spin on different phrases as well. Our age is supposed to be the age of a people that seek not to offend others, giving people safe spaces. But when it comes to trivializing, demeaning, and offending, the most important thing in all of history, according to the Bible, the culture says, who cares? People think that they're being creative. They think that they're being cute. They think that they're being funny. They think that they're being Iowa nice. But ironically, they're blindly missing the very weight of the thing that they're saying. In a meeting with a friend or a coworker, they might say, this experience that I'm walking through right now is hell. Or it was like going through hell on earth. Now, friends, we need to be those that would gently and lovingly let that person know that they just don't know what they're talking about. Or when someone says, I feel like these people are trying to crucify me. Again, friend, you don't know what you're talking about. I get it. When we go through difficult things, when we see horrible things in our lives and it's difficult, and people want to recognize or acknowledge something in their life that is painful, whether justly or unjustly, and they want to use these weighty ideas and words and concepts to kind of elevate the legitimacy of their pain. But these things aren't actually anything close to the reality of what the words actually mean. Jesus faced hell in his crucifixion. This is what we're thinking about this morning. If we would seek to take things like the cross or crucifixion or hell as an opportunity to elevate our pain by minimizing the reality of actual hell and of actual crucifixion, we are abusing language. Friends, what Jesus bore on the cross isn't something that our difficulties in our life compare to. And the cross isn't just a harmless domesticated symbol that people would wear as a necklace or as an earring. The cross is a torture device, an execution device. And this is what we're considering again this morning. The eternal wrath of God that Jesus bore on the cross for his people. If you have your Bible with you, open to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. And please follow along as I read in verses 32 through 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And friends, this passage is the culmination of a cadence that has been given throughout the course of the Gospel of Matthew, of a foreshadowing of his coming death by crucifixion. Ever since Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus' eyes have been fixed on going to the cross. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says this, after Peter's confession of him as the Christ: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Matthew chapter 17, and then the very next chapter, verses 22 to 23, it says this: "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." A few chapters later, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19: "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' And then, arriving in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, in Matthew 26, 38, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" And at his trial before the Jews, Matthew writes this in Matthew 26, verse 59: "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." And in verse 1 of the very chapter that we're in, and the text we're in for this morning, it says this: "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." This is the drumbeat of the gospel according to Matthew. It's all culminating in the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. Not only did Jesus know that he would die and then rise again, but he knew the specific manner of his death, crucifixion. His people would only face what he faced himself. He taught his disciples that they will face crucifixion if they would follow him. Matthew chapter 10, 38 to 39: "And whoever does not take his cross," again, crucifixion, this idea, "whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, 24 to 25: "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" And Jesus holds the scribes and Pharisees of that generation responsible for the killing by flogging and crucifixion of the prophets that Jesus had sent to them along with God the Father, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. And then before the Last Supper, Jesus said that this, he said this in Matthew 26, verse 2: "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus knows that his death is coming. He has come to accomplish his work by crucifixion. And in the trial before Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27, then this drumbeat of crucifixion becomes specifically and especially loud. Look at verses 22 to 23 and 27. In the cry of the crowd, "Let him be crucified!" They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified!" And choosing Barabbas in verse 26, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And the mocking by the soldiers in verse 31, look at that there. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Here's the first point of the passage that we're in. Jesus was forsaken by men for his people. Jesus was forsaken by men for his people. And we'll see that the second point is this, that Jesus was forsaken by God for his people. But the first point, Jesus was forsaken by men for his people. Jesus had been up all night at this point in the text. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was put on trial in the middle of the night. Then in the morning, he was tried, handed over to be flogged, scourged with whips, and now forced to carry his own cross. The Jewish historian Josephus commented that one of the purposes of scourging was to shorten the duration of crucifixion, and that scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before they even reached the cross. Jesus was exhausted, and Jesus was dying. He was being physically tortured, but also shamed by his torturers and those that looked on. Before they crucified him, they stripped him naked and divided his garments. In this, they're fulfilling Scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We don't know the exact dimensions of the cross, but the vertical beam would have been at least 10 feet high, and the horizontal beam would have been about 6 feet wide. And the Eastern Orthodox tradition, holds that the cross was made of cedar, pine, and cypress, but we don't know for sure. Now, we don't know the exact dimensions of the cross either, but whether lighter woods or heavier woods, whether the horizontal or both the vertical and horizontal beams were what he carried, the cross would have weighed hundreds of pounds. This is one of the reasons that the Roman soldiers found and they compelled Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry the cross there in verse 32. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it describes that Simon of Cyrene was Alexander and Rufus's father. In this, and we see that it's a possibility that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Rufus, who was greeted later by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, 13, writing this, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Is this the husband of Rufus's mother, who was a mother to the Apostle Paul in the early church? Simon was likely minding his own business when he was unjustly forced by Roman soldiers to help Jesus carry this cross that he couldn't bear because of the severity of the whipping. If Paul is talking about his family, this injustice in this text that we see, that God is using this injustice to even lead this Simon of Cyrene to repentance, or even his family, his wife, and his dear sons Alexander and Rufus to faith in the very person that he was being forced to help carry the cross of. Later in Jesus' interaction with Thomas, in John chapter 20, verse 25, we learn that Jesus was nailed to the cross with a nail in each hand. So he wasn't just bound to the cross with ropes, which would be another form of crucifixion. He was actually nailed through his hands and his feet to the cross. Crucifixion was carried out in different ways. And the gospel accounts, they don't give us a lot of specifics. But the cause of death was often in crucifixion asphyxiation or suffocation. So as the person was weakened and unable to pull himself up, he wouldn't be able to breathe, and he would even die in just a few minutes. If the torturers wanted to prolong the life of the crucified to lengthen their torment, they would then put a wood block under their feet and either tie or nail their feet to it so that they could push themselves up to breathe. When the executioners were done, they would often break or shatter the legs of the executed with an iron club, and then they would suffocate and die. Martin Hengel wrote about crucifixion, saying this: in Roman times, not only was it the rule to nail the victim by both hands and feet, but that the flogging, which was a stereotypical part of the punishment, would make the blood flow down in streams. So even as we see here in this text, Jesus lifted up on a cross to die, publicly displayed, publicly naked before all that would see, blood flowing in streams down the cross for his people. And crucifixion was more than just a punishment for a crime. It was a public shaming. It was a warning to anyone who would try to do what that person did. Don't do this. This will happen to you. And we see that that's the charge there in verse 37. Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger write this: This public notice of a crucified person's crime was intended by the Romans to serve as a deterrent to any other would-be kings. Rome would accept only one emperor. With this charge, Pilate justifies his actions in allowing an innocent man to be executed. And then we see the shame and the mocking there in verses 38 to 44. Jesus was crucified along the side of a road. So there's people even that are passing by. Imagine driving down the interstate, cutting through Des Moines, I-235, or University Avenue, or Grand Avenue right outside Stillwell here in Des Moines, and seeing a man hung on a cross and crucified. And they didn't have cars, so they would have seen him for more than just a few seconds as they passed by. And those passing on the road, they derided him. You can see that there in verse 39. Derided, that idea, that word, it shares the same root as the word blasphemy, which means that they were speaking evil against him, abused him with their language, dishonoring him with their language. They were slandering, saying falsehoods about who he was. They're wagging of their heads. It just means they're shaking their heads, almost feeling the very shame that he was being exposed to. And the passerby, the chief priests, the scribes, and the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus at his right and at his left, they all mocked him. And their mocking, friends, is thick with irony. What these people didn't understand was that Jesus was saving others by not saving himself. Look at how they mocked him in verse 40. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Right? They are praying for their own eternal damnation by asking Jesus to do this, and they're mocking of him. If Jesus got off the cross, all humanity across all time and space would be cast into hell for eternity because of their sin. They don't know the magnitude of what they are saying. Again, we see mankind seeking to trivialize the most weighty event in all of history. If Jesus got off the cross, there would be no hope for salvation, no hope for forgiveness for sins. Verse 42 at the beginning there, it says, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." The Jewish chief priests, scribes, and elders, they don't understand the primary saving work that Jesus came to do is to save others by not saving himself. Look at the end of verse 42. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." Again, in their mocking insults of Christ, they are blindly saying true things. But their words are like the words of Satan in the temptation in the wilderness that Jesus faced in Matthew 4. "Kingship without a cross. We'll worship you if you come down from the cross." Or we see the same type of attitude of the Apostle Peter after he confesses Jesus as the Christ in Matthew 16. After Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, immediately after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, that Jesus has to be killed on the third day, rise again. And Peter says this: "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's confessing Jesus as a king without a cross. And do you remember what Jesus says in response to this? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here, again, we see the same echo of Satan on the lips of men. The derision of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're saying that I'll acknowledge you as King, Jesus, if you get down from the cross. Jesus is proving that he is the King of Israel. Indeed, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not by coming down from the cross, though, but by staying on the cross. If he came off the cross, again, all mankind would be eternally damned. And Satan wins. Verse 43, look at that there. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And friends, sin is irrational. God the Father desires Jesus, but he also desires these sinners' very souls. God the Father and the Son are working together to save their souls if they would only repent and believe in Jesus. The Father is forsaking Jesus so that they would not be forsaken. And this is the wickedness of sin, the taunt. If he desires him, if God desires Jesus, who do they think they are? Friends, in our sin, we would be just as blind as these. They and we should be thinking, we need deliverance for our sins. Because there's nothing in me that God should desire me. And behold, in Jesus Christ, our deliverance in his not being delivered from the cross. Here in the crucifixion of Christ, the salvation of his people has come. Jesus' mission was to save sinners. Even as he prayed on the cross. This is Luke 23, verse 24. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They mocked Jesus of not being able to save himself. All the while, they walked in blindness to the fact that they, if they would turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, everything that he is doing for them would turn out for their salvation. In their sin, they didn't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul describes this blindness. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Friends, men are responsible for their sin. We are culpable for our sin before God, but Satan has pulled a veil over the eyes of the world. And Christ entered into this blind world, this veiled world, blind to their sin, in order to give sight. Christ bore all of this so that anyone who would turn from his or her sin might have hope of reconciliation with God, peace with God, forgiveness for their sins. So friends, in light of this truth, repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment, a ransom for many. Now, Don Carson writes this: "In the mystery of providence, if Jesus did step down, there would be no blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins, no ransom, no salvation from sin, no theological basis for healing, no gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed to the nations everywhere, and no fulfillment of Scripture. Behold, Jesus Christ being rejected by men for the sake of his people." But then here we see the second point, that Jesus was forsaken not merely by men. This is not the weight of what Jesus bore as he went to the cross. The weight of what he bore on the cross, the primary weight, was his rejection and being forsaken by his heavenly Father God. And he did it again, we see, for his people. Look at verses 45 through 50. "Now from the sixth hour," that would be noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," which would be 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Part of Matthew's aim is to give a historical account of the day that Jesus died. In Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it describes that it was at the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock a.m., that Jesus was crucified. And Jesus was stripped of his clothes, nailed to the cross, and he hung there from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, the sixth hour, three hours in the morning. It's during these 3 hours that Matthew is emphasizing this rejection of men that I just talked about in the first point. But at 12 noon, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, it picks up an emphasis of Jesus being rejected not merely by men, but by God the Father, when darkness descended and enveloped the land. Here, Jesus suffered for another 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the ninth hour. First, consider the darkness. It's in the middle of the day. This is the high time of the sun and the sky, right? Darkness was over all the land. Darkness, friends, is an indication of divine judgment and wrath from God. For instance, if Israel would disobey God, we read of this in Deuteronomy 28, 29, that they would grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 10 describes God's coming judgment through Babylon as darkness. Listen to what the text says. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Jeremiah described that darkness accompanies God's curse, saying, "Give glory to the Lord before the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness." And friends, the Jews even had a specific prophecy about the darkness that would accompany the time of the final judgment of God, that and when it would fall. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says this: "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And friends, the combination of the weight of all that Jesus claimed and this irregular, even supernatural darkness should have given everybody a clue as to what was going on the cross. The judgment and wrath of God descended upon Jesus on the cross. As horrible as the physical pain was, sorrow and shame in the crucifixion, and friends, the rejection from men, the torture, the insults from men, here we see the full cup of God's wrath being poured out and fully taken by Jesus. So consider the implication of the darkness. God's judgment, his wrath for sin, is descending at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. But then consider Christ being forsaken, abandoned by God. Jesus confirms what this darkness means with what his cry of dereliction or of abandonment says. Jesus is experiencing the eternal torment of hell here on the cross. He cries out there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, this is directly a quote of Scripture, Psalm 22, verse 1. Everything about Jesus was a fulfillment of God's word. All of these things have come to pass in fulfillment of what God had previously spoken in his word. On the one hand, the Father is abandoning Jesus by removing his favor and pleasure. And then on the other hand, God is very present in exacting a just condemnation of eternal wrath for sin. Friends, Jesus didn't descend into hell. He was raised on the cross to experience hell in the full view of all to see. It's gracious of God to give us a warning of what our sins deserve in beholding the mangled and tortured body of Christ on the cross. Hell, or Gehenna, is a reference to the place that God is preparing for those who will suffer his eternal wrath. But the place is so closely tied to the experience of torment that hell can also be used to describe the very torment of hell itself. And friends, hell is eternal. Hell is real. God's wrath is real. And part of what it means is that, friends, each of us bear the image of God. And this means then that we are eternal. And because we are eternal, our souls then will live forever. So every sin, whether small or large in our eyes or in the eyes of our neighbor, is actually an eternal sin against an eternal God, an eternal being. And an unjust, rebellious act by an eternal being against the one true and living God deserves a just, eternal punishment. So friends, first we have to acknowledge this fact. We are eternal. And God's wrath against his enemies is eternal. And in our sin, that's what sin is, that we have become enemies of God. We have rebelled against God. We have done what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. And all of us stand condemned. Hell is not a place where we would go to enjoy our sinful pleasures forever. It's not a party where you get to go and drink beer and alcohol or whatever, pursue sex or drugs and things like that with your friends or with the devil forever. No. Hell is being nailed to a cross multiplied by eternity. Hardly being able to move, and when you do, it hurts. Hell is feeling the pain of not being able to breathe and yet not able to die. Hell is never-ending conscious torment. Hell is having the full knowledge of what you could have had, but now it's gone. Hell is experiencing God's wrath. One author has said this: what is fire compared with the wrath of God? Friends, hell is the complete removal of God's pleasure, but experiencing his presence as an ever-living God in his good and just wrath. Without a Savior, friends, we will bear this for eternity. And there would still be more wrath to bear. 10,000 by 10,000 by 10,000 eternity years. And Christ took this eternal wrath that his people deserve, and he multiplied that wrath by the number of his people as he bore it on the cross. This is what we deserve, friends. Hell isn't the place that's reserved for all the people that we think are worse than we are. Don't think lightly, friends, of your sin. The people didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about as he was calling out, Eli, Eli. They thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. And John Flavel describes that Jesus' cry in verse 37 was like the perpetual shriek of them that are cast away forever. Friends, listen well. Listen well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only, friends, we know the answer of why. Because of my rejection of God and my sin, and my scoffing at Christ, and my slandering and derision of him. And friends, why should we think about our sin? Why should we spend time thinking about the fact that we are sinners in deserving for our sin of God's eternal wrath? And we might say, let's just get to Jesus and then dwell on his love. Friends, our sinfulness is a terrible thing to think about, but we can't truly know who Jesus is in the depth of his love for his people, and we can't understand the depth of his work and the power of his work on the cross unless we first understand the depth of our sin, even just a little bit of the depth of our sin. Richard Sibbes wrote, "The deeper our thoughts are of the odiousness of sin, the deeper our comfort and joy in Christ will be after. Therefore, I eagerly beg you, work your hearts to a serious consideration what that sin is that we cherish so much and will not correct, and for which we leave God and heaven and all embrace. Conceive your sin as God does, and that he will one day call us to a strict account for." Again, as Thomas Watson writes, "Until your sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And as you consider what your sins deserve, let it drive you to conviction for your sins. Let it cut your heart. Confess your sins to God. Ask Him for forgiveness for your sins through Jesus' substitutionary death. And as you consider what your sins deserve being poured out upon Christ, let His kindness then drive you to turn and trust in Jesus. As Robert Murray McShane wrote, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Amen. But friends, we do have to look at ourselves. As we sing this in this song, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more, He is willing, doubt no more." Friends, in this text, behold the fate of the King of the book of Matthew, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus finished the work that He came to do by saving sinners in dying upon the cross. But friends, don't just consider merely that Jesus, these things were inflicted upon Him. He was active in pursuing this suffering for the sake of His people. Almost everything we've considered so far is what often theologians have referred to as Christ's passive obedience. And we focused on everything that was done to Him by sinful men and things that He was inflicted on Him by God the Father. But before we consider more of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, consider not only the passive obedience of Christ, but the active obedience of Christ. Jesus wasn't a victim. He wasn't out of control of what was happening to Him on the cross. On one hand, it is in His human nature, He prayed that the cross would pass. The cup of wrath that He would drink on the cross would pass. On the other hand, He actively chose to go to the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the midst of the suffering and the sorrow, Jesus was pursuing joy. The joy of being glorified in the salvation of sinners by going to the cross and rising again from the dead. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus teaches that this is the reason that God the Father loves Him. Because Jesus lays down His life that He may take it up again. And Jesus says this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And then friends, all of this underscores what Matthew wrote in verse 50 of the text that we're considering this morning. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." And Jesus actively yielded up. He gave Himself into death for the sake of His people. Well, consider, friends, for a few moments what the cross accomplished. What Jesus accomplished on the cross. And this is the foundation of the Christian life and of the Christian church. Jesus' death is included in what the Apostle Paul describes as of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And what's the first thing on the list? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And friends, this is foundational. Christianity 001, right? And this is why Paul instructed the Corinthian church to stop emphasizing human beings who teach well and stop emphasizing the style and charisma of preachers. The main emphasis of good preaching is the content of the cross of Christ, not style. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Friends, the foundation of the church is established on what the world perceives to be weakness, death. Jesus Christ died, and he also rose again powerfully. We'll consider that in a few weeks. But Jesus gave himself over to death. That appears to be weakness in the world. It looks like the hero has lost. And friends, those that go out and preach the gospel in his name are weak. Friends, we don't see the establishment of the church based off of the people that attract the most number of people. Or those that have the most charismatic style points according to cultural wisdom of how to speak and use rhetoric. And friends, we don't join a church because of friends. We don't join a church because of the style of a preacher. We don't join a church because of the entertainment value that we get out of lights that are turned down and the video clips that are played. We don't join a church even out of the emotional feelings that we get when we're there. We don't join a church because we like the style of music, right? We don't join a church because of the perceived power through numbers and cultural influence and programs and the children's ministry that's offered over here. These are not reasons to join the church. The church is weak, and we are too. We join a church because of Christ crucified, right? That's the point. If we come to church for any other reason than to behold our King Christ who died for us, we're coming for the wrong reason. And to be edified and built up in the preaching of the gospel, we're coming for other reasons. We want to strip it down and make it plain that we are here gathered as a people, not because we're the same age, not because we have the same interests and hobbies, not because we have a program to meet you work in business or you work in the arts or whatever. No, friends, we gather because we have Christ. Christ crucified is the binding glue of the church. We are formed in his blood that he shed for us. And friends, we see here that we join also because of content. That's the point, the content of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of God's just wrath that we deserve as sinners, and encouragement in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The content of the good news of Jesus Christ is preached. The content of the good news of Jesus Christ pursued in all of life in the way that we respond in repentance and faith, laying down our lives for the sake of following after Christ and of loving one another. The cross is where Jesus died for our sins, but the cross isn't the end of the story. Like I said already, Jesus will rise again in 3 days. In the 6 hours of the passage here that we're considering, Jesus bore the weight of the sins of all of his people. The history of the entire world and the eternal destination of all humanity hinges upon how they respond to Jesus' work in these 6 hours. Whether those who before Christ were putting their trust in Jesus as the promised fulfillment of God's promises in the covenants, the promised seed of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the greater prophet than Moses and all the prophets, the promised king who would come, who was before and yet was in the lineage of great King David as his greater son. They were trusting in Christ, the Christ who was to come, Jesus. Whether we are looking back at the cross in our context of where we live today, we're looking back to these hours, these days here where Jesus went to the cross and when he rose again from the dead. In these few days is where our salvation rests in the work of Christ. Salvation or damnation depends upon what Jesus did. So friends, repent and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the New Testament bears out the significance of these 6 hours on the cross. Galatians 3, 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross is the good news or the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes in Romans chapter 1. This is the place where, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 10 to 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The Apostle Paul goes on to Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast, except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, Christ's work on the cross made his sinful people holy. He made us blameless, above reproach before God. Jesus made us by his death and resurrection alive. He accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. He canceled our debts that we are unable to pay to God for our sins. He crucified the world to us. He destroyed Satan. And he destroyed death. And friends, this is relevant to every area of our lives. Though we suffer trials, we have joy, because God's eternal wrath has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. Though we have conflict in our marriages, we can die to our fear and our pride, because Christ has set aside his claims so that we might be saved. We don't have to fight for ourselves and our little kingdoms, because we have been chosen by God as citizens of his kingdom. And friends, we can face death. We can face persecution. We can face famine or whatever, because we know that we belong to God and that one day he's coming for us. And he will take us home. And if he tarries at our death, we know that by faith in his work on the cross, that he will take us to be with himself as we await the final resurrection. To be absent from the body for those in Christ is to be present with the Lord. In the death of Christ, suffering and death and pain in this world loses its sting. And this is what we proclaim now, even in celebrating the Lord's Supper. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's a gift, a means of God's grace to teach us, remind us of what Christ accomplished upon the cross for us. And friends, this is our Thanksgiving meal in the Lord's Supper. We don't need to wait once a year in November to celebrate God's gracious work. Now, friends, we do this repeatedly as we gather each Lord's Day and as we remind ourselves of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. As we close, friends, don't trivialize the magnitude and the weight of the reality of hell and of the crucifixion. And friend, be a gift of God's grace in the life of those that you know that would use Jesus' name as a cuss word or trivialize in the magnitude of hell or trivialize the magnitude of crucifixion in the way that they would speak. Use this as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. That the motto of Des Moines wouldn't be hell yes. No, Christ for me tasted hell so that I might be redeemed. Be an instrument of his grace to bring the gospel to those that we love and know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Christ. We give you praise for all that we have in him. We give you praise that he was an acceptable sacrifice in his death upon the cross. We give you praise that he was powerful enough to take your eternal wrath that each of your people deserves for their sins so that we might be redeemed. Father, we give you praise that your grace is not too short to save even the worst of sinners according to our calculations. Father, we give you praise that you love to save sinners through the death and resurrection of your Son. But Father, we pray that you would even use this to build us with greater zeal and courage and confidence in what you have accomplished in the gospel. We pray that you would equip us even to take the good news of what Christ bore to those that we know. And Father, we pray that you would build each of us up for the work of the ministry of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.